following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Would you guys open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4? Exodus chapter 4 kind of picks up right where we left off last week in Exodus 3, where Moses is at the burning bush, right? He goes and he's been, for a quick overview, you know, Israel's down in Egypt. They've lived there for now almost 400 years. There's a new pharaoh in town, a new sheriff in town that's, you know, doesn't remember with all the good that Joseph had done for the nation of Egypt and saving Egypt and really the entire region. And he comes into power and he sees this another nation of Israelites and he's like, I don't like them being around here. Enslaves them, starts genocide, trying to wipe them out. And Moses, he's one of the Israelites and he's born into the nation, but then his parents kind of hide him away and he ends up being adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh, right? Brought into her household, into Pharaoh's household itself, the very person who's trying to wipe the Israelites out, the deliverer of the Israelites is being raised by the oppressor. And he's raised in that, and he said 40 years he's there. He's thinking, man, I'm probably the whole time knowing he's an Israelite, and then realizing, you know, well, now's the time. He tries to, you know, start the rebellion and start the rise up and murders an Egyptian who's beating an Israelite. Runs away when he realizes what he's done. Hides in the desert for 40 years, and now he's a shepherd. He's been out. He went from the palace to the flock. He went from living the life of luxury in one of the greatest empires that the world has ever known, the greatest at least at this time for sure, in the entire world, a life of privilege, and now he's tending sheep in the wilderness. And for 40 years he's been out there, and he shows up one day and he sees this bush burning, but not being consumed, right? And he goes and he approaches, and God tells him, I'm sending you back. It's time to go back to Egypt. And he starts, you know, giving some excuses, right? He starts going through some excuses, and we see a few of them. God says, I'm going to send you. And he goes, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And what is God's response? I will go with you. Do not be afraid. I will go with you. And then he's like, well, who then should I say is sending me? I don't know. You know, are they going to recognize you? And he says, I am that I am. He gives the name of I am that I am. He says, I am Yahweh, the one who is. Tell them who it is. Tell them it's me. And in chapter 4, we pick up that he continues this arguing, really, in a way with God. Right? He says in verse 1, it says, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now, Moses' first two, you know, protests, they're kind of a formal sort. They're expressing humility. They're like, who am I? Lord, who am I? You know, but now there's some uncertainty, right? He's a little bit more timid, and he's like, okay, you say you're going to be with me. You've given me your name. You've already told me that they're going to listen. But what if they don't listen? You guys ever have that moment where you're with God and you're like, yes, Lord, your word says this. But what if it doesn't happen that way? Am I the only one, or are we all in this room? We can read a verse and go, amen. Is that really what's going to happen, God? Moses, he's just like us. There's a few more protests he gives, right? But, you know, if at this point, I think he's still showing some humility. He's like, Lord, but I don't understand. What if they don't believe me? And he gives them this amazing set of signs. Now, these signs are, in many ways, a central theme that we're going to see as we go through the book of Exodus here. In the Bible, I'll say this, miracles are never performed just to perform miracles. Miracles aren't just, it's not a show. It's not like a miracle show. It's not like, come and be healed. Phew, look at that. Isn't that awesome? That's great. No, miracles are signs. And signs, have you ever noticed that signs are always pointing to something else, right? I've never seen a sign that says, this is a sign. The sign always says, you are here, or exit ahead, or danger, bridge out. Whatever it is, it's talking about something else, right? And miracles are signs. They point to something else. And in this case, the signs point to the power of God, the majesty of God. Now, some of these signs may have secondary meaning, symbolic of some truth or some lesson that God wants to give to his people. But it's important to first focus on the clearly stated purpose of these signs. God says that these signs are so that they may believe that the Lord has appeared to you. And the Lord wants us to believe the same. So Moses is told, show this as a sign. Whenever you go and you talk to somebody, if they question you, do this as a sign. So I'm sure that he did this quite a bit. But the first time he throws that staff down, he gets a little freaked out, right? Because he's like, God doesn't say, cast it down and it's going to become a serpent. He just says, what's in your hand? He goes, I got a stick. I got a staff. And he goes, throw it to the ground. Okay. And there's a snake. Now, he's somewhere in Arabia, but, you know, Sinai area. I looked up to see what kind of snakes are around there, okay? Because I wanted to know, when Moses ran away, was this a like, I'm afraid of anything that moves and he was just a little scared? Or was there good reason to? Let's see. There are puff adders. I know puff adders. They're not fun, okay? Horned desert viper. Okay, horned viper. Those are two words that when you put them together become super scary, right? Arabian cobras. Okay, so you got spitting cobras, you've got snakes with horns, puff adders, which I've seen what they do. They are the deadliest animal actually in Africa. You think, is this a snake? What about the lions? No, the puff adders kill more. This is crazy, right? So he sees a snake and he runs. I'm like, I would too, right? Until, and this is what's crazy is then God says, go pick it up. Lord, is that you? I know the whole burning bush thing, but you want me to go pick up this snake by its tail. If there's one thing I know about picking up snakes, and I don't know really anything about picking up snakes, but if I knew one thing, it would be you got to get them right behind the head, right? Because if you grab them by the tail, they're going to turn around and get you. He says, grab him by the tail. He does and picks it up. And man, this is a sign. What is it? To show people that they would believe. He was introducing anybody who saw the sign to the idea that there is a Lord who is powerful, who is there to save them. Even from the danger that's there with the snake, God can turn it into something else. And this is the beginning of something you're going to see all the way through Exodus and really throughout the entire story of the desert wanderings, all the way through into Deuteronomy, of that staff being something, a symbol of God's power. We're going to see it throughout this desert wandering. It's there when they cross the Red Sea. It is there in battle. And it's not because Moses is swinging it like some, you know, fantasy movie sword swinging hero, but he's just there holding it up going, yep, God's here. You imagine. I mean, remember, there's the battle that we're going to watch that he literally just holds the staff up. And when they defeat him, it says, how dare they try and raise their hand against the throne of God? God was here with us. And it's like, because the staff was up, it's like this crazy thing to see that it's just this staff. But it was a sign. It was a symbol of God's power. And the Lord gives Moses two more signs because he knew that it would take some time to convince the people of Israel to join in with this idea of, yeah, we're going to get free. Verse 6, furthermore, the Lord said to him, now, put your hand in your bosom. So he's like, put it inside your coat, in your jacket, in your robe, whatever. He puts his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again, drew it out, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Verse 8, then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. Now, leprosy is this kind of generic term in the Bible, lumping in what we know now as the disease leprosy with all kinds of highly contagious skin disease. And there were elaborate precautions that you would take to avoid contact with other people. I don't need to explain this anymore to us, do we? We understand contagious diseases and the steps you would go through, right? But this is what they would do. The one thing that the Israelites knew, if somebody got one of these diseases, they were a goner. They were out. Immediate cures? It's unheard of. And so the idea that God could, or Moses would be able to show that, look, this is the power of God. Do you see this leprosy? Watch. God can heal it. Showed his power that he had over things. This would have been able to convince even more people, probably, than even the staff into the snake. Because back in this culture, in this day, especially in Egypt and the surrounding areas, people would go to the temples, and one of the big reasons that they would give their offerings at these pagan temples was so that they would keep the gods happy so that the gods wouldn't send plagues and diseases upon them. Because they saw any plague, any disease, as a curse from the gods. And so Moses is basically saying, look what Yahweh, look what God can do with disease. It's virtually the same as saying, can any of the other gods you're worshiping do this? Can any god do what Yahweh can do? Verse 9, and it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it onto the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. So if they didn't believe these first two signs, then Moses was to take some of the water from the Nile, pour it out, it would turn it to blood. Now the first two signs were signs of transformation, saying, look, God can take evil and death and turn it into life. This one is a sign of judgment. We know this becomes the first judgment that God pours out upon the nation of Egypt. By bringing judgment on the Nile, by pulling this water from the river, God was saying, I'm going to judge this entire nation. Yet even after all this, even after all these signs, we come to verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, I know this is often, we see this and look at this as Moses just saying, oh, well, I can't trust you, I can't speak, I've got a speech impediment or whatever. I think that Moses still is doing what we see in the scripture is exaggerated humility. It's a way of being like, oh, but Lord, who am I, right? That's how he starts it off, right? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I still think this might be where we're at here because God's still not angry with him at this point. And honestly, I want to show you a couple things. Look at, where is it? There it is. There's other examples of this in scripture. In Genesis 18, 26, Abraham talking to God goes, who am I? I'm nothing but dust and ashes. In 1 Samuel 9, 21, Saul says, I'm from the smallest clan of the smallest tribe. Who am I that you would choose me to be king? But his family was actually a very prominent family. He was well known. In 1 Samuel 18, 23, David says it like this. He's like, I am but a poor man and little known. This is about a week or two after he kills Goliath. The entire nation knows who he is. But when, you know, speaking of himself, he's like, I'm a nobody. 1 Kings 3:7, Solomon, he's like, I am but a child God, as he's over 40 years old, crowned as king over all of Israel. Jeremiah says the same thing, I'm but a child. Even in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul's like, Jesus came to save sinners, of which I am the worst, right? It was a very common thing to kind of have this exaggerated humility of like, I'm a nobody. I actually went through and I found 18 different passages where people in the scripture spoke like this. And so I don't know if God is quite yet there in, where he's angry with Moses or anything. We'll get to that. That's coming. But the Lord says to him in verse 11, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with you. I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So not only do we have those other things, but we actually have him say, but what if they won't listen? Here's some signs. Then he's like, I can't speak well. I can't. God's like, here's what you'll say. I will be your mouth. I made your mouth. Right? And now this is where it is. But then he said, verse 13, Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. At this point, up until now, the Lord has been patient with Moses' excuses, right? He's just been like, okay, well, who am I? I'll go with you. Oh, but I don't have the words. I'm the one that made your mouth. I can give you the words to say. And finally, he's like, Lord, I can't do it. Send somebody else. So up until now, he's been patient. Now, verse 14, it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. God was not angry when Moses asked, who am I? He was not angry when Moses asked, what should I say? Who should I say sent me? He was not angry when Moses disbelieved God's word and said, well, what if they don't listen to me? He wasn't even angry when Moses falsely claimed that he was not and had never been eloquent. Not true. He was very eloquent. He was said in Acts that he was trained in all of the eloquence and wisdom of Egypt. But God was angry when Moses said that he was just plain unwilling to do it. But the Lord doesn't give up on Moses. He doesn't give up on Moses. Moses asks for someone else, and so God says, verse 14, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs. So God says, okay, I'll use Aaron. I'll let Aaron, he can do the speaking. Now, was this plan B? Was this like, well, you messed up and it was all going to be your glory? I've heard people be like, this was a major failure and look what happened. Aaron was the one leading the people into the golden calf incident. I don't think that this was God's plan B, because he says here that Aaron was already on his way to meet Moses in the desert. This was part of God's plan. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew what Moses would say, and he already had Aaron prepared, and it had already been given to Aaron that he needed to go out to look for his brother. Moses did ask to be excused from this job, but Aaron, I think, was an act of mercy and grace for Moses. There's always some mystery, I think, between the lines, right, with God's sovereignty and our free will. And I will leave that to much smarter people than me to try and figure out the difference between those or where it overlaps. But Aaron was provided as a helper for Moses. And I'm sure that the knowledge that Aaron was going to be there probably at least encouraged Moses to go and do what he was going to be called to do. Both of them go out and they both are going to speak for God. But Moses, shortly after this, does take on that sole role as the speaker for God, as the prophet. After the first few chapters, we don't really see Aaron publicly speaking for Moses. I think it was basically Aaron was there for emotional support to help Moses feel like, okay, I can do this. And once Moses' faith increased, the need for Aaron's support lessened. But for now, it's time for Moses to hit the road. It's time for him to head back down to Egypt. So he heads back to Jethro first, his father-in-law. Verse 18, so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So he did what was the proper thing. This was the, you know, and not only his father-in-law, the head of the family that he was a part of, but Moses is tending his flock. Jethro's his boss as well. So he's like, hey, father-in-law, I need your blessing, both because I'm going to take your daughter and your grandsons and move to a foreign country where my people are being oppressed, and I'm going to go fight them off with the power of God. You also need to find some new employees to watch your sheep. And you'd be like, I could imagine, I think father-in-laws would probably be like, you're doing what? You're taking my daughter where? This is a mission trip, right? I tell you, the worst people to tell that you're going out onto the mission field are your parents. They're the hardest ones. They're like, what? My mom? You are not taking my grandkids away. I'm like, yeah, we're going. She's like, fine, you guys go, but the kids are staying. But Jethro, he's a priest of God. He knows God. And he says, go in peace. Go. Verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. I love this. Not Moses took his rod, but the rod or the staff of God. And that really does make all the difference. It was, before this point, his shepherding staff. It was his, in some way, they used them as almost their identification as well. It showed who he was, who he belonged to. All of these things, they were his until God said, they are mine now. And that shepherding staff, that sign of leading, that sign of guidance, of instruction, it's the Lord's. It's the Lord's strength. It's the Lord's power. It's the Lord's work. We need to trust in him, that he would guide us, that he would take the tools of our hands, of our minds, of the work that we do, and that we would be called to do it for God. Could you imagine that if you, instead of saying, hey, I got to head off to my job, you went and said, I got to head off to God's job for me. It kind of changes the way we think about things, if we could put it that way, right? He takes his staff, and he's like, nope, this isn't mine anymore. This is God's. This job, it's not mine. It's God's job. He's called me to fill it, but it's his. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, it says this, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Everything of who we are, everything of who we have should be from God. Back here in Exodus in verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. I'm struck here by that personal nature of God's words. He says, Israel is my firstborn son. That's a covenant relationship that he's declaring here. He's saying, this, I am adopted this person as, or this nation as my own. They are my son. The firstborn son was the one that was favored with the inheritance, that would even become the personal representative of his father as he got older. He could go out and the father wouldn't have to conduct business. The firstborn son's job was to conduct that business on behalf of his father. And in the covenant with God, the firstborn here is Israel. Under the law, the firstborn of each family was to be devoted to God. In fact, the family, after giving birth their firstborn son, they had to make a sacrifice. They had to sacrifice a lamb in that son's place as a sign of saying, we know the firstborn belongs to you, Lord, and yet we're redeeming him back. Now, I'll tell you, there's two passages here that made me think that this is why I got assigned this chapter. Two difficult passages here. Because if you guys remember way back when, if you guys were here back before, when we were in the book of Genesis, I had some pretty fun chapters, right? I mean, I got to talk about the Nephilim. I got assigned the chapter that Noah gets drunk. I got assigned the chapter with Hagar and Ishmael. I got the sign where Jacob is tricked into marrying the wrong woman. I got all the fun chapters, right? So I'm wondering if this is what it was. There's two parts in this chapter. This is the first one. We'll get to the second one in just a little bit. But it says here, this is where it gets tricky here. It says, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, God has already warned Moses that Pharaoh would be resistant to letting the Israelites go. But now we see that the Lord says that he will also harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, God was in complete control, even up to the very moment where Pharaoh would finally say, okay, enough, go. But why would God harden Pharaoh's heart in this way? Why wouldn't he just say, if he could have that ability to change the heart, why wouldn't he just make it so that Pharaoh goes, as soon as Moses walks in, Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh goes, okay. He could have, right? But his purpose in preventing Pharaoh from giving in too easily or too early was to allow himself to fully display his sovereignty over Pharaoh, over the might of his armies, and over the gods in which they trusted. The Israelites, in a way, needed to be reintroduced to Yahweh. I mean, really, Moses is like, what's your name, God? He's like, who should I say? They needed to see the power of Yahweh, the power of the Lord in all of its glory. Now, Pharaoh was a sinner. He deserved judgment. This wasn't the hardening of a heart of an innocent person, and this wasn't God forcing Pharaoh to sin. This was God taking one of his creations, one who had already broken God's holy law, and using his creation to reveal his own glory. Egyptians, they valued the heart. They saw it as the center of a person's existence. And, you know, it's like we think of the brain as the center of all of our conscience. They thought it was the heart. It was the center for them of guilt and innocence, where the motives, and if somebody was righteous and was right, it was seen in their heart. At death, they believed that the gods would weigh and evaluate a person's heart to determine whether that person would enter into afterlife in a blessed state or in a cursed state. And Pharaoh was seen as this manifestation of the gods themselves, and was seen as having a pure heart because he was the one chosen to lead. So gods must have seen him and had this pure heart. But the idea that Yahweh was able to harden Pharaoh's heart, to the Egyptians, they would have seen this as evidence that not only was Pharaoh not God or a god, but that Yahweh truly was. You see, Pharaoh was weighed and found wanting. Now, the text, nowhere does it say here that Pharaoh's heart was hardened to the point where he could never experience God's forgiving grace. God didn't be like, it's nowhere does it say anywhere here where it's like, well, that's it. Not only am I going to harden Pharaoh's heart, I made him just to burn him. No. The text here just shows God had a plan, and he needed to use Pharaoh in a way to reveal his glory, in a way to reveal his strength. Listen, this isn't one of those, again, I already said the whole God's sovereignty versus free will. We're letting smarter people than me deal with that. I can't go into all of that. But God causing Pharaoh to be stubborn is not presented here again as a permanent, like eternal rejection of God's truth. Who knows? Maybe he saw at the very end, after his armies are completely wiped out and destroyed and everything is gone, maybe he's like, there must be something to this Yahweh. I don't know. Is it possible? Yes. Probable? Maybe not, but anyway, there was a special purpose that God used Pharaoh for, to reveal his glory and reveal the truth about the false religion of these Egyptian pagans. Let's continue right into the second reason I think maybe this chapter was given to me. Verse 24. It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So we let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Yeah. This is one of those sections you're like, wait, what? Right? This is one of those scenes where they do Bible movies that I don't think I've ever seen actually made into a scene that made it into a movie. I'm very thankful for that. But what is this going? What's going on here? Here's basically the summary of it. Moses had not fulfilled the command that was given to Abraham back all the way in Genesis 17. That required every male born into Israel to be circumcised. If they were not circumcised, they were to be cut off from their people. Now, what happens here is Zipporah, Moses' wife, kind of steps in when she realizes that God has come and actually, in some ways, incapacitated Moses because of his failure to do this. She circumcises the son, saves him from the punishment of being cut off from his people. And so you see this amazing thing where it's kind of scary, really. What scares me is God has just called Moses, prepares his heart, and spent 80 years preparing him for this ministry, right? But Moses hadn't done his role in preparing his family and leading his family the way he should have. Whatever the reason was, his son had not been circumcised according to the law. And God said, no, you have to get your family in order. Get your family in order. And I don't know if he like struck Moses and then turned to Zipporah and said, if this isn't fixed, it's done. But she knew what she had to do. She knew what the whole reason why Moses was suffering or whatever happens. We don't know exactly what this attack was like, but we see that it was a result of this sin. Zipporah circumcises him. Moses is okay. It's a weird section. But it does teach us something. God will often relent of judgment when his people repent. Judgment may come, but if the people cry out and repent of their sins, repent of their ways, repent of what has come as a result of this the sin that has caused this judgment, God can and often relents and holds back. Right words and right actions, if they show the true intent of the heart, demonstrate true repentance. Moses might have lost his firstborn son for failing to obey God, just as Pharaoh is about to lose his firstborn son because he won't listen to God. Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. So they meet there. Moses is left Midian. Aaron's left Egypt. And they both end up on the same mountain in the wilderness. I don't know how. Maybe Aaron already knew by reputation who this mountain was important to God. Or maybe he was just guided by God. But they meet, and this family long separated. It's been at least 40 years since they've seen each other, probably longer since the earlier 40 years. Aaron's a slave. Moses is being raised in the Pharaoh's household. But what happens, Aaron already knew what was happening. Aaron kind of came and he was like, I'm going to find my brother. I'm going to find my brother. They meet. Moses kind of goes through all the signs. Aaron's like, let's go. Let's go. They head back down to Egypt. Verse 29 says, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Aaron's got this great role. And I think this is part of the reason why Aaron was heading out there anyway. The last time that the Israelites had seen Moses, he had killed somebody. He had been raised for 40 years as an Egyptian, as one of the oppressors, and then killed somebody. They were probably a little afraid of him if they remembered, and if they didn't, it was like, who are you? You've been where? You smell like sheep. Why are you telling me, you know? But Aaron at this time, Moses' older brother, probably one of the elders. He comes and he's like, he brings Moses in to the elders and says, this is my brother. He has an important message. And you know, it's kind of like how Barnabas brought Paul, at that point Saul, into the church and said, listen guys, I know that this guy tried to kill y'all, but he's a good guy now. He's one of us. If Saul had just walked into the church and been like, hey guys, everyone would have booked it, right? But Barnabas brings him in and says, listen, it's going to be hard to believe this, but listen, in the same way here, Aaron's like, listen, I know that Moses Even his name is Egyptian, right? It sounds a lot like Ramses, the Pharaoh right there. He's a good guy. He's one of us now. Aaron did the talking. He brings Moses in, tells the whole story of Moses' call, performs at least a couple of these miracles before the people, and it says the people repented. They converted to faith in Yahweh. They put their faith in God. They bow down before God and believe, and they've accepted what God has said, that He will set them free. They may not have understood. This has been hundreds of years. It's likely even that a lot of these Israelites were worshiping the pagan gods there in Egypt. But they repented. They believed. They trusted that God was going to do something big for them. And He was. He was about to set them free. But next week, when we get into chapter 5 and possibly into chapter 6, we'll see that it's going to get a little darker before it gets lighter. Right? It's the old saying of it's always darkest just before dawn. It's about to get a little darker for the Israelites there in Egypt. So let's pray. We're going to wrap up with a word of prayer right now, and have Michael come out and lead us in a final song. As we remember and think about the fact that God is about to do a great thing for these people of Israel, and God is about to do a great thing for us. And it doesn't matter what the election turnout is, He's going to do great things for us and in us and through us if we trust in Him. Let's pray. Lord, as we conclude our time here tonight, we pray that You would be with us, that You would give us Your peace. As we head out and turn on the news tonight or tomorrow or whenever we decide to take a look, help us, Lord, to first take a moment to thank You for what You've done and to say, Lord, we trust You. You are our King. And You're about to do some great and mighty things in our lives as we go out into the community if we trust in You. So help us put our faith in You entirely. To not be half-hearted in it, but to truly be completely surrendered to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
How many of you think that Jonathan did a great job on those? And how many of you think we should give him every difficult passage as they come along? You shouldn't have done so good at it, Jonathan. It's so incredibly important to notice where that passage ended for us tonight. I think that's God, what God wants us to do. The people bowed and they worshiped. And worship there doesn't mean they bowed and sang a song. It meant they surrendered themselves to God and to His ways. And let's do that. So grace and peace to you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Make His face shine upon you. Turn, I love that phrase, turn His face towards you and fill you with shalom. Turn to somebody before you leave and say shalom, shalom to them. Perfect peace. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.